Take your Bibles now, open to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We're going to be looking at one verse today, and actually one phrase of one verse. It's John chapter 1, verse 14. John 1, verse 14. It's good to have Brendan and Jason up here. Want them to get some more regular opportunities to be in front of you. And it's also a reminder to us to be praying for them as they anticipate going into the ministry and as they continue on with their studies, praying for them and their families. Some weeks ago, I said that we're not going to be going this slow through the whole book, so don't worry. We're going to take our time, though, in these first 18 verses because the concepts that John teaches here are really foundational and fundamental to his whole book. And so he's laying groundwork here, so it's important for us to understand what he's doing and what he's teaching. And so here we're just covering one phrase of this one verse. This is a verse, actually, that many Christians are familiar with. And it's probably one of the most popular verses to preach on during Christmas, when the Word became flesh to celebrate the birth of our Savior, when God became human. And of course, we don't only think of the Incarnation during Christmas, but this is something that we celebrate every week, and actually something that we need to celebrate every day of our lives. The fact that God became human changes absolutely everything in our lives and in this world. So I'm going to read, but before I read verse 14, I'm going to read part of John 1, verse 1, just to give us some context, and then I'll skip to verse 14 and read part of that verse. Listen to God's word. It's these words that will revive your soul and give joy to your heart. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's God's Word. May He open our eyes to see the profound, life-changing truth hidden in these words. Christianity, by nature, is very offensive to our way of life. There are things that the Bible teaches that make people downright furious because they're so offensive. Well, as you think of all the offensive statements and claims of Christianity, what belief would you say is the most offensive? What teaching of Christianity riles up people the most? Well, what's getting most headlines these days is the teaching that homosexuality is wrong. And that's very offensive to our culture and to our friends, some of our family members. More and more people consider it to be hate speech to declare homosexuality to be wrong. And in Europe and Canada and in the United States, there's a rather successful movement to outlaw this kind of talking, this kind of language. And the day's coming when you and I could be arrested for saying such things. And because these words are so offensive, many Christians and churches compromise the teaching of the Bible so as to not be so offensive. Would you say that's the most offensive teaching of the Bible? Or perhaps at the top of your list is the teaching that there's only one way to God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. It's very offensive to say that all other religions got it wrong and the people who don't believe in Jesus are going to hell. That's hard to say. And because these words are offensive, many Christians and many churches compromise the teachings of the Bible. I recently read about a survey done by the Pew Research Center that showed that 70% of those who claim to be evangelical Christians believe that there are actually multiple paths to God. You can get to God other ways than through Jesus Christ. And so even among Christians, the exclusive nature of Christianity, that the only way to God is through faith in Jesus Christ, that's offensive, and so we're pressured to compromise. And we say, yeah, there's probably other ways. What would you say is the most offensive teaching of Christianity? If we all sort of chimed in, we could get a pretty long list because there's lots of offensive things in the Bible. But the things that, of all the things that you and I might mention, I'm guessing that the incarnation, the birth of Jesus Christ, wouldn't really rank that high on our lists. And perhaps we might not even mention the incarnation as being offensive. The birth of Jesus appears to be universally accepted in our culture, at least the way Christmas is presented during the Christmas season. During that season, people who care nothing about Christianity, because it's too offensive, they set up their peaceful nativity scenes and they listen to Christmas carols of the one born king. Now it's true that there is an increased expression of offense over nativity scenes and Christmas carols, but most of our culture wouldn't consider the birth of Jesus to be that offensive, but rather a little more sentimental and heartwarming. Well, that's not the way it's always been. As we come to verse 14, you need to recognize that the words that John writes here, that the Word became flesh, that God became human, these words are absolutely inflammatory in the culture of his day. To the Jews, his own countrymen, and to the Greeks, the idea that God becomes human is positively offensive and blasphemous. But John here states it as clearly as possible because although it's offensive to our culture, it's absolutely essential to our Christian faith. And it is the source of our great hope. The good news of Jesus Christ is that the Word became flesh. God became human and lived among us in order to be our Savior. God, apart from his human becoming human, could not save us. And no mere man, apart from divine nature, could save us. And that's why these words are so wonderful. The Word became flesh. God became human in order to do the impossible. So let these words that have offended so many throughout history and offend so many in our culture be the only source of your hope in your salvation. The Word became flesh. Put your hope in Him. As we consider this short phrase, I want to ask three questions. First, what do these words really mean? Second, why are these words so offensive? And third, why do these words give you and I such hope? Why do they give us hope? So first, what do these words mean? The Word became flesh. On one level, what John is saying here is very simple to understand. He uses very simple sentences so that children can understand what he's talking about. But at the same time, he speaks of concepts that are so big that the greatest theologians have not exhausted the depths of what's written in these words. The Word became flesh. So what do these words mean? Well, to understand it, you have to go back to verse 1, which is why I read the first three phrases of verse 1, where John introduces us to the Word, saying, "In the beginning was the Word," meaning the Word always was. "And the Word was with God," meaning that he was face to face with God and equal with God. "And the Word was God." Again, very simple sentences with incredibly profound meaning. The Word is eternal. The Word is equal with God. The Word is God. Then skip all the way down to verse 14. John writes, "The Word became flesh." The eternal Word who is with God, who is God, became flesh. It's interesting that John chooses to use the word flesh here, instead of using a number of other words that he could have chosen for this verse. He could have said the Word became human, or the Word became a man. He had the option to choose a word that communicated a bit more dignity here. But instead, he said the word became flesh. One commentator said that he became a piece of meat. God became a piece of meat. John here uses the most humiliating, demeaning word to describe the incarnation. The glorious, eternal, divine word became a piece of meat. He humbled himself. He became flesh. The unlimited creator became a limited creature. God became human. Now, as I said, this is simple for us on one level, for all of us to understand, whether you're a child or well along in your years. God became human. But this concept has had the greatest theologians throughout history tied up in knots. There's probably no other doctrine that has been so heavily debated in the last 2,000 years than this one. And so it's important for us to go a little deeper to understand really what John means here. I just want to point out three clarifications in what John means. First, when we say that God became human, when the Word became flesh, we mean that He was both God and human at the same time. Both God and human at the same time. While remaining to be God, He became human. There are some people who are under the impression that God traded in His deity for His humanity. He ceased to be God in order that He could be human. But that's not what John means here. Humanity and divinity were united together in the one person of Jesus Christ. So while remaining to be God, He became human. Second, when John says that the Word became flesh, God became human, we mean that He really became human. There was a heresy in the early church that runs along the same lines as Greek mythology, where gods would, for a time, put on a human form in order to do something that they wanted to do, but then they'd take off that human form when they were done. And actually, in the Old Testament, we see God Himself doing this. He'll take on a human form to accomplish a purpose and then take off that form. And so, in the Greek culture, they have this idea that the gods would wear human sort of like costumes. But they never actually became human. Well, when we say that God became human, when John says the Word became flesh, we believe that He wasn't just pretending to be human. He wasn't wearing a costume, but He actually became human. Jesus had a human body and a human soul, and at the very same time, He had a divine spirit, God Himself. Fully God, fully man in one person. And then the third and last thing to clarify is when we say that God became human, we mean that He's both God and human forever. It's easy to think of the second person of the Trinity just sort of slumming it for 33 years. And then after He was done, He could take off that costume and go back up and be just God again. But when God became flesh, this was an eternal commitment. Jesus is still human and divine. And it's hard for us to imagine this, but Jesus Himself in the body, with the same body He had here on earth, but glorified, is actually there in heaven physically and reigning over all things. Jesus will forever be one of us. God became human forever. So what do these words mean? Very simply, God became human. Well, now, as I said at the beginning, these words were very offensive when John was writing them. These are fighting words. And it's hard for us in some ways to understand why they're so offensive. And so our second question is, why are these words so offensive? We think of them as rather sentimental, but they're offensive. To understand why they were so offensive, you have to understand the spiritual stew of the culture in that first century. And I want to point out three prominent groups in the first century that would have been absolutely offended at this statement, that the Word became flesh. So first you have the run-of-the-mill Greek paganism with Zeus and Poseidon and Artemis and on, the list is long of those Greek gods. And these gods were a mess, really. They behaved a lot like humans. They had emotional outbursts. They did wicked things, often not caring about the human race, treating them sort of as peons. Within Greek mythology, there is not one story of any of these gods becoming human. Yes, there are stories of gods pretending to be human, wearing a human body as a costume for a time to accomplish a purpose, but they didn't become human. Also, what was a regular occurrence is that these gods periodically mated with humans, and the offspring of these interactions would be demigods, creatures that were half god, half human. But to think of one of these powerful beings, that one of these powerful beings would become human, would have been a degradation to their deity. A degradation that the Greeks would not allow. They held their gods in high esteem. They saw themselves as helpless peons compared to them. And the idea of God becoming human would have been blasphemous. The simple phrase that God became human would have offended them. Another growing philosophy that was catching on during the first century was the religion of Gnosticism. So you have Greek paganism and Greek Gnosticism. Fundamental to the Gnostic religion is the concept that flesh, along with the material world, is inherently evil. They believe that the only reason we have bodies and we live in this world is because we were cursed and enslaved in this physical realm. Our souls were imprisoned in our bodies because of evil that we'd done previously. And so the goal of this religion is to be liberated from the body, to enter into the spiritual realm, and to move towards God. Well, if you believe that flesh is inherently evil, and the world is inherently evil and not good, then the idea that God would willingly become flesh and would live in this physical world would be offensive. God would not imprison himself. He would not degrade himself by becoming flesh. It's offensive. And then the third religion of that day is, of course, the Jewish religion. Now remember, biblical historical Christianity is rooted in Old Testament Judaism. As Christians, we have the same religion that Abraham had and Adam and David. They lived by faith in the Messiah that would come, just as we have faith in Jesus, the Messiah who has come. But when we arrive at the first century, the Jewish religion has been so corrupted that it was no longer a religion of faith anymore. But now it was a religion of works, legalism, where you had to work your way to God. You had to earn your way to God. And so as I reference first century Judaism, which is the same as the Judaism that we have around us today, it's a false religion of legalism and self-righteousness, not a religion of faith. It's not the same religion that Abraham had. Now there would have been many things that John says here in these first 18 verses that the Jews would have reacted violently against. But particularly this idea that God would become flesh. That would be so offensive. This would have been to them the highest degree of blasphemy. Because they had such a high regard for God. They considered God to be so above us, so holy, so beyond us, that to say that God became flesh would be, in their mind, us trying to take God and bringing him down to our level. In their minds, there's no way God would ever put himself on our level. Not in this way. And so this concept was so offensive to these Jews that they hunted down Christians and imprisoned them and beat them and even at times killed them because They held to the incarnation, that God became human. The Word became flesh. These are fighting words in John's day. And you have to wonder, well, why aren't these words so offensive to us? Well, why wouldn't the incarnation make it on our, you know, top 10 list of most offensive teachings of the Bible? Now, although there is a growing influence, a growing number of people who are offended at the incarnation, it's been largely accepted and sort of warm and sentimental. Well, I'd say there's two reasons why we don't regard this as so offensive today. First of all, we live in a post-Christian culture, a post-Christian culture. And for generations, it was taught and believed that God became human in the person of Jesus Christ, as the Bible teaches. And although our culture has largely rejected that concept, we're still very familiar, at least, with this idea. And for that reason, it doesn't sound as outrageous as it would have in John's day. Since we're so used to hearing it, it's not that offensive. So that's the first reason. The second reason why it doesn't seem to be so offensive in our day is because we have such a low view of God. We've done a really good job at trying to bring God down to our level, to treat Him as just one of us, so we can be angry at Him just like we can be angry at our friend, or we can disrespect Him just like we can disrespect a friend. Since we've brought God down to our level, we lose sight of the fact that He is holy and powerful. And so, since we have such a low view of God, the idea of God becoming flesh isn't a big deal. But it's helpful to understand that if you look at all the other religions around us, they all, without exception, reject this concept that God became human because it's too offensive. This concept is offensive to anyone who takes God seriously. The Muslims reject this concept because, like the Jews, they have such a high view of God that the idea that God would become flesh is just repulsive to them. God would never lower Himself that much. And if God, they make this connection, they conclude that if God has a son, then God must have had sex in order for this to happen. And that's repulsive, understandably. So it is offensive to the Muslim religion. Jehovah's Witnesses also reject this idea of the incarnation, and they've worked really hard to try to twist the scriptures so that Jesus must have been something other than God. He couldn't be God. And so He's just an archangel who became human. They twist it because this concept is too offensive for them. And even Mormons reject the incarnation the way John speaks of it here, the way the Bible speaks of it here, because the Mormons believe that Jesus was originally human. He didn't always exist, but He was born as a human to human parents in a different world, but then later He became God of this world. And so the fundamental teaching of Mormons is not that God became human, but rather that human became God. Very different than what John's saying here. You need to recognize that those who take God seriously, even in our culture today, consider this idea of God becoming flesh very repulsive. Well, you have to ask then, as Christians, how should we react to this? Because as Christians, we should have the highest view of God. The Bible demands it. He is eternal and glorious. He's the one who keeps the angels in perpetual awe. They cover their faces in humility as they stand, as they are in His presence, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." If God revealed to you all His glory, you would fall down like a dead person. If you didn't die, you'd act like a dead person. Be so afraid. You cannot wrap your minds around the greatness of God. And so of all people, we as Christians should have this high view of God. But that is what makes John's words here so amazing. This holy, infinite God became a piece of meat. This holy and majestic God had the humility to leave the glories of heaven. He condescended to earth, humbling himself, taking on human flesh. God became human. In one sense, these words should offend us. At the thought of our holy God condescending to be one of us. But that offense should give way to awe, because the holy God cared that much about you. He cared that much about his people, so that he became a piece of meat in order to save us. God became human. Now the last question: why should these words then give you hope and comfort? What do these words mean? Why are they offensive? And now, why should these words give you hope and comfort? I want to think about three reasons why this should give you such profound hope and comfort, this idea that God became flesh. First thing is that this means that God is humble enough, so humble, as to be near you. He's humble enough to be near you. All those other religions that I mentioned, they have such a high view of God that God would never lower himself enough to be near you. They conclude he would never take on flesh because he's too holy. He would never come down to our level. And by that they mean that he would never care so much as to condescend to help us. They believe in a God who is arrogant, unwilling to associate with us, too good for us to really care. But John tells us that although God is holy and righteous in all his ways, is humble enough to come near you, to care about you. That means he knows what you're going through, and as you're going through it, he's with you right there all the way. He's not some distant God caught up in some other important things just to glance down on earth to give you a disappointing and disapproving look once in a while. No, he's a God who's near you. He's near you because there's nothing more important to him than what his child is going through. You know, Finley is a good sleeper, and we're really thankful for that because that means we get some sleep. But recently there have been a few nights where she has woken up in the middle of the night and seems like she's in a panic. And one time she woke up, and we have a little video monitor so we can see what's going on there, and she was frantic. She was crying and frantic, walking back and forth, seemingly trying to escape from someone. There's not one thing that I would rather do or consider to be more important in life than to come to her aid. I get emotional when I talk about her. And to pick her up, and then she grabs on with all her strength, and I'd gladly lose sleep for that. The fact that God became flesh means that he isn't too important, but rather he would figuratively drop anything and come to your aid when you are frantic. God became human, which means God is near you. He's with you. And he'll never leave you. The second fact, or second thing to point out that God became flesh and how that comforts us, is that you have a God who sympathizes with you in your weakness. You have a God who sympathizes with you in your weakness. Jesus entered this fallen and cursed world with all its temptations, and so he knows what it's like to live here. He got tired. He was worn out. He knows how painful it is to be wounded, not just physically, but relationally. He was abandoned by friends. He knows what it's like to be thirsty and hungry and, most of all, tempted to sin. He knows what it's like to be lonely. And because he knows, because he's been there, he knows what you're going through. He's carried burdens just like yours, just way bigger. And he's endured temptations just like you faced, but way stronger. And so he knows what you're going through. When you go through something in life that's really, really painful, it really does help to have someone come alongside of you who's gone through a very similar experience. And so parents, for example, who've lost a child, can find perhaps the greatest comfort from other parents who have lost children. They know what it's like, and so their words mean a lot more to them than someone who doesn't really understand. They don't really know what you've gone through. Well, the Word became flesh means that Jesus knows what it's like to live in this world. And although he never sinned, he sympathizes with you in your weakness. And his words come to you as someone who knows what he's talking about. He knows how hard it is to go through what you're going through because he's been there. So his words mean a lot more to you. And then the third thing and last thing I'll point out is that because you have a God who became human, you have a God who saves you. You have a God who saves you. The only way that you and I can be saved is through a divine human. There was no other way. Our Savior had to be divine so that he could live the perfect life, but he also needed to be human so that he could be our representative, so he could take our punishment. He needed to be divine so he could endure eternal wrath, eternal punishment in a period of hours as he hung on the cross. But he needed to be human so that when he died for us in our place. He needed to be divine so he would rise again from the dead, but then he needed to be human so that he could give us that same power. If God didn't become human, then you and I are lost. We have no hope. God could not save you. But he condescended so that those who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Have you received and believed in this God who became flesh? He's the God who was caring enough to drop everything to come to your aid. The only one who can truly sympathize with you in your sins and weaknesses. And he's the only one who can save you. The Word became flesh. God became human. He lived among us. On one hand, it's very simple. It's a very simple, straightforward truth. On the other hand, you'll spend the rest of your life plumbing the depths of this profound and glorious mystery. Because it's in this truth that everything changes. These inflammatory words are the foundation of everything we believe. It's the foundation of your hope in this life, the foundation to our salvation. The Word became flesh. God became human in the person of Jesus Christ. Put all your hope in him. Let's pray. Holy, holy, holy God, we bow before you in awe as we consider this event that changed the world and has changed us. That you had the humility to become flesh, to condescend to a bunch of sinful people, to live in a cursed world, to be our Savior. And why you cared so much for us, perhaps we'll never know. But let us live eternally thankful that you genuinely cared for us enough to save us. Help us now to live by faith in this great God-man, Jesus Christ, and to find all our hope and comfort in him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.